Well, it's good to be here with you this morning, and I love the series that you're in. So if you haven't been around recently, you're in a series right now, Alive and Ascended. And growing up in the church as a teenager, I had already read through the Bible all the way through a couple of times by the time I was 16, 17 years old. And I started realizing, like, there's this teaching in Scripture that, right, like, we talk a lot about Jesus' death, maybe a little bit about his resurrection, but, like, Jesus is still alive. Right, like in a physical human body, a physical human Jesus is in heaven right now. And I had never really, I hadn't heard that all that much, and started to feel like it's maybe one of the most neglected doctrines of the church. But I've now been lead pastor for 8 years and was humbled when Chris asked me to preach on this to realize I have never preached a sermon on the ascension. So I'm glad that you're doing it here, and it's probably going to inspire us to do it at Swamp as well, because I do think it's really important. You know, sometimes when we focus a lot on Jesus' death, which is obviously very important in the history of the faith and in terms of what God has accomplished in Jesus, but when we focus just on his death and what he's done for us individually, we can wonder, like, why are we all here then? Right? Like, why doesn't God save us and then just zap us out? Why do we continue in the church? Like, what's the purpose of the church? And I think that a healthy understanding of the ascension actually gives us a better understanding of what the purpose of church is and why we are here. So I hope that this morning does that for all of you. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2. If you want to turn there, I'd invite you to turn there because I'm going to read a portion of it, but I'm going to talk about a little more of it. And if you're familiar with the story of Acts, right, it's the Acts of the Apostles. It's kind of part two of the Gospel of Luke. And in Acts chapter 2, it's the birth of the church. The Holy Spirit falls on the disciples, on the apostles, and they kind of spill out into the streets, and people are hearing in all different types of languages, and it's chaotic, and it's like, what is going on? And Peter stands up and preaches the first sermon. Right, so this is the first sermon of Christianity, really, after the Spirit falls in kind of this new era of what God's doing in the world. And Peter stands up, and first he quotes from Joel. If you kind of look through chapter 2 there, he gets up, he's explaining what's going on, he quotes this long quote from Joel, and then he tells the story of Jesus' life and Jesus' death. And then he quotes from a psalm, and then he says, this is what we're going to read in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 33. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, right? Which is true of every other important figure that we look at throughout history. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Right, so he says, not only did Jesus come and live a perfect life, not only did he die, but he's been resurrected and he has ascended, actually ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father even now. And then he goes and he quotes another psalm, and then he kind of applies that as well. And so what I'm going to do this morning, rather than us just parking in this text, I'm actually going to follow Peter's pattern. So we're going to look at a number of different scriptures. It's not my normal way of preaching. But I think that there's this important thing that Peter is telling us here that is core to the gospel message. Not only about Jesus dying for your personal sins, but what has been accomplished actually in his resurrection and ascension, and that Jesus now is king. I wonder how many of you, when explaining the gospel, talk about King David. Or how many of you, if you're sharing about your faith with somebody and what it means to you, would talk about the fact that Jesus right now is ruling and reigning over the entire world? But this first sermon of the church, that is not a side note. It's actually the focus of what everything is pointing to. In his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus won the war against Satan, sin, and death. And then he ascended into heaven as king, sending his Spirit on us to carry the message into all creation that Jesus is king. So Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, already won the war against Satan, sin, and death. And in his ascension, what Peter says here is he actually receives the Holy Spirit in order to send the Spirit out on us. It was necessary for Jesus to ascend in order for him to send the Spirit out on us, for us now to carry the message into all creation that Jesus is king. On Christmas Eve in 1814, so just a couple of years ago, representatives from the United States and Great Britain finally came to an agreement of peace in Ghent, Belgium, right? So think about, you're in the early 1800s, representatives from the United States, from Great Britain, are meeting in Ghent, Belgium, to hammer out a treaty of peace. The two countries had been at war for 2.5 years in what we now call the War of 1812, right? And deliberations had taken months as they were kind of hammering out and trying to understand what will it take to end this war. And finally, on Christmas Eve, peace was reached. However, 2 weeks later, 10,000 British troops advanced against 4,000 American soldiers on the eastern bank of the Mississippi River. And from behind their fortifications, the Americans opened fire, killing 400 British soldiers, wounding another 1,500, and an additional 500 went missing. Even though they already had a peace treaty, in a world before the internet and telephones, TV, even before the telegraph, right, it took months sometimes for news like that to travel around the world. Britain lost more soldiers in that battle that happened after the war was technically over than had fought in any of the other battles of the entire war, the entire 2-year war. More died in a battle that took place after the war was technically over. The good news is that Jesus won the war against Satan in his life, death, and resurrection. And then he ascended to the right hand of God, where he is now king of all creation. But we live in this time in between. This time where the battle has been, the war has been won, but there's still battles going on as this announcement of victory is going out. And so this has been the basis of Christian missions throughout the entire history of the church. Right? Essentially, this idea that we as the church are the sent ones of God being sent into the world as agents of our King Jesus, announcing his victory to all people. In ancient times, long before 1814, gods were often associated kind of with territories or areas, right? So you think about the Old Testament, and as they're going through different areas, each area would have its own god. And so a god kind of belonged to a certain tribe, and that tribe kind of belonged to their god. And so there wasn't really missionary activity. It didn't exist. People wouldn't have thought of going and converting someone else to their way of understanding the gods or faith or religion, right? The only way that missionary activity happened was in battle. And so if you defeated your enemy in battle, it was the assumption that, like, hey, if we're stronger than you, our God must be stronger than you. And so the only missionary activity that happened in ancient times was through military victory. Military power and the threat of death was the ultimate symbol of strength, both for people and for their gods. But we find something a little different in the Israelites, right? These people who are called by Yahweh as his people, what we find through the Old Testament is that they don't normally practice this military conversion. Because the overall message of Scripture, of the Hebrew Scriptures, is that Yahweh, their God, is not just the God of a territory. He's not just the God of them as a people. He is actually the God of all creation. He's the one true God of all that is. And so because of this, the Jewish people stood out as being different from those around them in that they, at times, actually did practice missionary activity. You think about as early as the Exodus from Egypt, right? This founding story of the nation of Israel where they're coming out of slavery in Egypt, and there's actually Egyptians who come along with them and other people who come along with them as their God, Yahweh, is saving them. You think about the story of Jonah, where a prophet of Israel actually goes to another people, and not just another people, to their enemies, right? To actually call them to repentance, and not just their enemies, but an enemy that's stronger than them. It goes against the grain of everything that their neighbors would have believed about the gods and how they're supposed to work. And so in some ways, when Jesus sends us out, right, when Peter talks about Jesus sending the Holy Spirit on us so that we are now his agents in the world, his commission would have made sense for people. They would have had this category a little bit, and it's patterned a little bit off the missionary activity that Jewish people would have already been used to. But Christian missions it stands separate and apart from it as well. There's a significant change. Christian missionaries took the good news of Jesus' victory over Satan, sin, and death into the culture of the people they were talking to. See, Jewish missions was often about spreading a culture or bringing people into the Jewish people, where Christian missions focused on going into the cultures of the people that they were among and declaring there the message that Jesus is already king. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. Though I am free, I have one slide behind. Let's go one more. There we go. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, his own people, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. You see, Paul longed for the salvation of his own people, of ethnic Jews. We find that all throughout his writing. But he also knew that all people are one in Christ. And so he says multiple places, there is now no longer Jew and Gentile, slave and free. Because all that came before, right, the Mosaic Law, the promises to Abraham and to David and the nation of Israel were all fulfilled in Jesus. And so after his ascension, Jesus sent the Spirit so that all people are now invited to be part of the children of Abraham through adoption. Which means that the gospel, the good news, what Jesus has done and accomplished does not belong to a specific culture. The good news is that Jesus is king of all, that death is defeated, that injustice is swallowed up in peace, that hatred is swallowed up in love. And as this message was carried to all tribes and people and nations, it was actually translated into their culture. And the purpose of missionaries was never meant to be to kind of make people look like the dominant culture of the church. It was never to make people look like Jews or look like Romans or act like Greeks. And it's actually an unfortunate part of the history of the church that when the Roman Empire kind of was converted, that these two became mixed up and it became difficult to tell the difference. Like, what is the difference between Western culture and Christianity? But that was never the purpose. It was never the intention. There's a fun little interaction recorded between St. Augustine and St. Ambrose, who lived in Milan in the early church. And in Milan, there was no fast on Saturdays. Now, for us, we might be like, this feels like even a silly thing to be worried about, right? But you can maybe translate it into your own context of what are the things like this. And so there's no fast on Saturday in Milan, where St. Ambrose and St. Augustine are, where they live, where they minister, where they're a bishop and a pastor, a theologian. But Augustine was going to be traveling to Rome, where they did fast on Saturdays. And so he goes to St. Ambrose, and he's like, what am I supposed to do? Like, I don't want to be hypocritical. We don't fast on Saturdays here. I'm going there. Should I fast? Should I not fast? Like, what's the right thing to do, right? This isn't something core to the gospel. It's a cultural pattern. It's a cultural thing. And they don't even live all that far apart, right? Milan and Rome, they're like close to being in the same culture. St. Ambrose says to him, when I go to Rome, I fast on Saturday. When I'm here, I don't fast. So also you, to whatever church you happen to come to, observe its custom, if you do not want to be an offense to anyone and no one to you. And his wisdom, his teaching is based off of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians that I just read. It's also from this story we eventually get the phrase, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Jesus, though, is the ultimate example of this, right? Of actually taking the good news of what God is doing and embedding it into the culture you're going to, instead of expecting people to come and speak your language or be like you in order to understand and believe what it is that God is doing. The central claim, I would argue, of Scripture is that all people are engaged in a spiritual battle. The God of this age, Satan, leads people to rebel against the Creator God and worship idols. And so the Creator God actually put on a human body and came to earth to defeat Satan. And he did this by sacrificing himself to human violence on the cross. Now, typically, the one who dies in battle is the loser, right? But Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again, actually proving his victory. And what it shows us is that victory over evil is not won in battle. Victory over evil is not won with military strength. The way that people always assumed that whoever had the greater power militarily, whoever could use violence, that the gods must be on their side. Jesus' victory over evil shows that victory over evil is won through self-sacrificial love. And his victory is proven by his resurrection. Jesus defeated Satan, sin, and death, and then he ascends into heaven, sending the Holy Spirit out on us so that we can be sent to tell all people that Jesus is King. And so Christian missions is going as agents of King Jesus to announce his victory to all people. And you know, for many people, the message that the Creator God has won victory over evil, over Satan, sin, and death, like that sounds like a good message, right? Like that's good news. It's literally what we call it. It's a proclamation of freedom, healing, justice, peace. But as the Interpreter's Bible Dictionary states, the gospel is not always received as good news. The goal toward which it points and the way to that goal, what it takes to get there, are so contrary to people's expectations and wishes that they're offended. Immediate acceptance of this good news of Jesus as King of all creation is the exception rather than the rule. And only by a radical fight against one's nature can one succeed in overcoming the offense. You see, while Jesus has won the war, people often appreciate and enjoy the short-term benefits of partnering with Satan. For some people, the threat of death has made them wealthy. For others, injustice has given them power. For some, the healing power of God puts them out of business. In the words of Jesus, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, because saying that Jesus is king challenges all other forms of power and authority in the world. In our own context, saying that Jesus is king might not get us literally put in prison or anything like that. But it will certainly lead us into conflict with the value systems of our world. It can happen in subtle ways, where maybe prioritizing Jesus' authority as king leads us to a decision not to say the Pledge of Allegiance at school. Or maybe where our true identity in Christ rather than in an earthly identity causes us to decide not to use our money on certain status symbols in our culture that people think are important. It can be in more overt ways, such as when we challenge economic systems that exploit the vulnerable, or when we stand up against injustices that are deeply entrenched in society, when we welcome the foreigner, adopt the orphan, work for the release of those wrongly imprisoned. But our mission isn't just to kind of challenge the status quo. It's not getting caught up in the things of our day. I'm not talking about politics at all, I hope you realize. I'm talking about following Jesus as a missionary and doing his work in the world. It's not just about challenging the status quo or kind of some ambiguous sense of injustice. Our mission is to offer something better. It's to proclaim that there is a new king who offers true freedom, justice, happiness, and peace. One day, Jesus was walking down around in the area of Jerusalem as he was nearing the time of his betrayal and death, when his ministry was going to come to a close here on earth. And as he's traveling, he passes through Jericho, the city of Jericho. And at the time, Judea, all of Judea would have been under Roman occupation. There would have been signs of the empire all around them, right? There would be soldiers standing guard, ensuring that people don't gather in forbidden ways, reminding the people that the land was not theirs to control. There would have been markets filled with Roman citizens who had special privileges even over the Jewish people who lived there in order to be able to sell and earn a living. Even the very coins that they had were marked with the face of Caesar, who would have been called the Son of God, the Savior of the world, bringing the peace of Rome to all who bowed their knee and called him Lord. And for some Jews, this was the path to prosperity. Rather than resisting these structures of the empire that were around them, they embraced the peace and prosperity that it offered, because for some it did offer a better way of life. And so they sided with the powers of this age, collecting the taxes from their own people that funded the politicians, buildings, and soldiers that were their very tools of oppression. And as Jesus was walking along, passing through Jericho, it was one of these men who had turned against his own people, who were collecting the taxes of the oppressor, who came running to see him. He's pressing and pushing through family, through old friends who now hated him, just to catch a glimpse of this Jewish rabbi. To catch a glimpse of this Jewish rabbi who talked about a kingdom, a nation of heaven that was based on this idea of simply trusting God for all that we need, rather than trying to force it through our own power and strength. This man, pushing through friends and family, finally climbs a tree in order to just catch a glimpse of this Jesus. And to everyone's surprise, Jesus stopped. He looked up into the tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down, because I am going to eat at your house today." He's going to eat at his house? The very place that he was stripping the wealth of his people, that he was actually carrying out all of the things that were enslaving them, the very space where the people were exploited and robbed and stripped of wealth and power. Jesus entered the house that represented the rule and reign of Caesar in Judea and Jericho. But this was no ordinary dinner party. This was a clash of kingdoms. The king of the Jews walked into the house of Caesar and set Caesar's slave free. Zacchaeus declared, "Look, Lord." Notice he calls him Lord. You only called Caesar this. "Here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. If I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus says, "Surely salvation has come to this house this day." This is what salvation looks like. It's not just an ambiguous belief in some sort of spiritual reality that's totally detached from our lives. It's declaring that God is king, which means that all the other kings and rulers and powers are not. It was a salvation that led to an actual repair of harm, to literal money changing hands. It was salvation that healed relationships in community. And so the church, you guys here, is not simply a gathering of believers. The church is a community on mission. We are called to be ambassadors of Christ, announcing his victory and inviting others to join his kingdom. Sometimes this involves sending missionaries around the world, which the church has done a lot of, sending people into other cultures like Paul and Barnabas in Acts. And the two biggest ways that we kind of join in that mission, right? When we send people to other cultures to announce to them that Jesus is king, we support missionaries through prayer and through money. It's what Paul asks for in many of his epistles in the New Testament, and it's still to this day how we support foreign missions. But I think too often we've taken that approach to foreign missions, and we've thought that it's also how we live out our lives as agents of King Jesus here in our own community. Rather than living like Jesus, rather than walking into the homes of Zacchaeus and declaring that Jesus is actually king, rather than wrestling in our own lives, our own homes, our own schedules, our own hobbies, and even our own pocketbooks with the reality that Jesus is king. Too often, rather than doing that, rather than living as disciples and ambassadors of King Jesus, we take just a small percentage of our money and we set it aside for those other people who are going to do the work of missionaries. We take just a small amount of our time and we spend time praying for those other people that are doing the work of sharing the gospel. And then we go on living lives that cannot even be discerned as separate from our neighbors. But Jesus is king. And if you believe that, you are his ambassador. We're wrestling with what does this mean at Swamp as well, and I'm not going to say that we're doing it perfectly. I actually preached parts of this sermon there and reworked it here for you guys. But these are things we're wrestling with too. What does this look like? But I'm going to offer just a couple examples if it kind of sparks your imagination or gets you thinking about what does it mean that Jesus is king? How do we live that out in our own communities? Last summer, our youth traveled 20 minutes up to Allentown to join forces with Ripple, a sister congregation, as they handed out backpacks to over 50 children who could not otherwise afford them for the upcoming school year. And I was struck by part of this celebration that they have every year. There's young people and old people. There's rich people and poor people. There's people that have housing and people who don't have housing. All gather together for a block party in the park behind their church building, and they ask all of them to share their dreams for the neighborhood. They ask all of them to say, "Hey, if Jesus is king of our little block here in Allentown, what does that look like?" Can you imagine where else in our culture do homeless people actually get a say in what's going to happen in their own community? But this is a way for them in their church of trying to wrestle with what does it mean that Jesus is king here in our neighborhood and how do we live this out together as a community? A little over 15 years ago, Dave Kratz, who's the pastor at East Swamp, not just Swamp, or West Swamp, or Great Swamp, there's a Great Swamp too, if you didn't know that. he with his church went to the Quakertown Borough leaders, and they said, hey, what are the needs of our community? And one of the needs that was identified was parentless, directionless teenagers that were hanging out in Quakertown Borough, especially at Memorial Park and the skate park. And as Dave got a little bit more involved, and maybe some of you have heard this before, but as Dave got a little bit more involved, he found out that it was actually on the borough agenda to shut the skate park down. And Dave had a background in action sports. He had raced professionally on motocross, which is a little different, but still an action sport. And so he's like, what would it look like for the church of Quakertown to come together and actually support this community instead of kind of seeing them as people we got to take care of or get rid of, to actually love them and help them to think about how to care for the skate park? And so he said to the borough manager, he said, give us 6 months. There was plans to actually close the park, to tear it down. He said, just give us a little bit of time. And so the church came together, and instead of going in with this idea of we're going to like make them like us or we're going to like recreate the skate park, the idea was just to go and say, Jesus is already king here at the skate park. What does it mean to declare that and help them that are there to understand and embrace that as well? And now it's grown into a ministry, Free Fall Action Sports, and it's open 48 hours a week during the summer, and we have a community center there and everything like that. But that wasn't where it started. Where it started was simply going into a community that was not like ours and saying, Jesus is already king here of the skate park. What does it mean to live that out? And after a number of years, the core group that had developed, we asked them, we're like, what does this mean to you? We were wrestling with, like, what have we even created? We don't even know what this thing is. And we're like, what does this mean to you? And they said, we came to the skate park because we wanted to be hoodlums. And you helped us to see that we could be goodlums. Right? It's maybe a little tacky, but But that's actually what they call themselves now, is the goodlums. Right? Because they had seen that they didn't have to be caught in with all the powers of this world, that there was a new power. And that when Jesus was king, it actually changed how they understood even what the purpose of their lives was. What about for you? What does it mean that Jesus is king of Marlborough Township, Milford Township, Trimbarsville, Upper Hanover, Pennsburg, Red Hill, East Greenville? I'm not sure. What do you identify as your community here at Finland? All authority has been given to Jesus, even if not everyone realizes it yet. And so we don't need a Christian government to force people to act a certain way. We need to follow Jesus where we live, study, work, and play. What does it mean that Jesus is the king of your neighborhood? I did a little bit of math. There's over 32,000 people that live, I'm way off on my slides, there we go. Over 32,000 people that live in kind of your surrounding area here, in the boroughs and the townships. In the same area, there's 29 churches, which can sound like a lot. You know, sometimes it can feel like you drive around, you see a church on every corner, every road, and it kind of can feel like, well, everybody goes to that other church down the road or whatever, and I don't know what narratives are here or not. Some of you that are math people are already a step ahead because you already did the math in your head. Right? It can sound like 29 churches, that's a lot, but if everyone in your neighborhood knew Jesus as king, there would be over 1,100 people in every single one of those churches. We have a lot of work to do. We live in the mission field. Not just to pay somebody else to do it, not just to pray for those people that are doing it. Each one of you, if you have trusted in Jesus as your king, if you've accepted him as your savior, you are an agent of King Jesus to those around you. Jesus won the victory over Satan, and then he sends us out to spread that message. We can partner in missions around the world. We can also each be a missionary right where we are. The mission is an invitation into the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't mean that everybody needs to look like us. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to worship exactly in the way that we do. It doesn't even mean that our churches, traditional churches, are going to grow. Maybe there's going to be new expressions of the church, new ways that the church looks and acts. But it does mean that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. We live between the times. The war is over, the victory is won, but there's still battles going on as everything gets sorted out and as the message continues to travel to the front lines. I wonder for you personally, is Jesus actually your king? Or are there other powers that you're still submitting to? When Jesus returns, are you going to be part of that victory parade? And if you are, who are you sharing that with today? Jesus, we thank you that you do not leave us to fight alone. Jesus, we thank you that you have done everything necessary for our salvation. And that we only get to participate with you because of your Spirit that you've sent after ascending on high. God, I feel so weak. Most days I'm not even sure what this looks like. But I trust that you do. I trust that you will breathe your Spirit out upon us as your people to actually be your agents here in our local community, in our neighborhoods, our workplaces, in our state, in our nation, and in our world. God, I just pray that prayer of blessing over each person that's here, that they would turn to you, that they would trust in you, and that they would follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.